Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Last week, beloved, we saw that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, as answer 5 puts it. We hate God and we hate our neighbor. As Titus 3 verse 3 says, we are hateful and hating one another. And all this is by nature, by our old sinful natures. And Lord's Day 3, which we just read, develops the truth concerning our sinful nature. Where does it come from? What does it do? And is there any deliverance from it? And I remind us all of the importance of this knowledge for us and for our children, because this is our knowledge of our sins and misery, since Lord's Day 3 is in the heart of the first part of our Heidelberg Catechism. A knowledge of our sin and misery is necessary for us to know deliverance from our sin and misery, part 2 of the Catechism, and thus how to show gratitude for this deliverance, part 3. According to question 2 then, this knowledge of our own sinful nature is necessary for Christian joy. That's what it says. It's necessary for Christian comfort, and it's necessary for Christian happiness in life and death, because the question 2 reads, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? We're going to look together then at our sinful nature, its origin, its issue, and its defeat. The origin, issue, and defeat of our sinful nature. The origin of our sinful nature lies, first of all, in God's eternal, most wise, and perfectly holy decree. And if you ask why, the simple answer is because everything, absolutely everything, is determined by Jehovah's unchangeable purpose. Since God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 verse 9, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11 verse 33. And therefore, it is in God's infinitely just and eternal counsel that all men have a sinful nature that hates God and the neighbor. The next question is, did God then decree that Adam and Eve were created with a sinful nature? That is the origin of our sinful nature the creation, more specifically, day 6? Is that where a vicious, hateful human nature began in history? And the answer is emphatically not. God created man good, very good, not evil. God created man in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and not in the image of the devil. And God created man upright, as Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says, not in unrighteousness. Listen to question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Is that the origin of this sinful nature that affects us all? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. And picking up on the word love there, God made man so that he could heartily love him. We see that man was not created by nature to hate God and his neighbor. Man was actually able, perfectly able, to love according to God's law, summarized in answer 4, in the command of Jesus Christ, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And Adam and Eve walked in that commandment of love. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And they had full ability to do that. And they did that, by God's mercy, for some time. Then the question is, if it wasn't creation, is the origin of our sinful nature the fall? Some days, or perhaps weeks, later. The answer to that question is, yes. The origin of our depraved nature is not creation, but it is the fall. This means that the day in which our sinful natures originated was not on day 6, but it was on the day in which they ate the forbidden fruit. And that was even included in the very divine threat which God made in the hearing of Adam. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And to explain that death of that threat which was carried out, in terms of our catechism, thou shalt surely die is this, that their death involved hating God. That was how Adam and Eve died. They hated God. Their death involved their hating their neighbor. And since there only was the two of them at that time, it meant that Adam hated Eve and she hated him. And the death that was threatened and inflicted upon Adam and Eve was that they now had a nature that hated God and the neighbor. But though Adam represented you and me and the whole human race, Christ only accepted, though he was our covenant head, my sinful nature itself did not originate on that day. Because in this sense, I didn't actually exist on that day. And so something more has to be added. And our catechism does add something more. Concretely, our sinful nature originated at our birth. Even at our conception some months before that. And our Heidelberg Catechism in question 7 does justice to the origin of our sinful nature as being both the fall and our procreation. It asks, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Whence means Where does it come from? And the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise thousands of years ago. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So it refers to Adam's fall and our procreation. And so the origin of our sinful natures in our own personal histories is not even outside the womb, but inside the womb. Psalm 58 verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." And so they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And this statement applies to all mothers, except Mary of Nazareth. And to be more precise, it applies to all mothers except the Blessed Virgin Mary, with her first child, because with all her subsequent children, they were estranged from God in her womb already. The scriptures are very clear that there is joy in motherhood. There's joy in the years a mother has with her children, and even after they leave the home. There's joy when she gives birth, as well as the pain. And there is joy in the pregnancy and carrying of the baby. But also there's this truth, the truth of total depravity, the truth of the total depravity of our children outside the womb, and the truth of the total depravity of our children inside the womb. So if we put all these things together with regard to the origin of our sinful nature, number one, the origin of our sinful nature is in our conception and birth, how many years ago that may be. Four, number two, we were conceived and born in sin because of a judgment of God upon us and on the human race for our guilt in Adam when he disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit. We were guilty in him legally, and therefore on the basis of that guilt, God judged the human race by causing each and every child of Adam and Eve to be conceived and born in original sin. And then number three, that all of this, our personal conception and birth in sin, on the basis, number two, of Adam's fall and disobedience, all of this is according to God's eternal decree. Now in Psalm 58, the passage we read earlier, David, and David is the author according to the heading, David himself traced the origin of man's wickedness. Now in this passage, David doesn't trace man's sin back to God's eternal counsel and purpose. Paul does that in Romans 11 and Ephesians 1 by implication. And we quoted those passages at the start of this sermon. Since everything happens according to God's decree, and nothing happens outside it. In Psalm 58, David doesn't either trace man's wickedness back to man's fall in Adam. Moses does that historically in Genesis 2 and 3. Paul does that theologically in the second half of Romans chapter 5. The great passage on the key biblical doctrine of original sin. But here in Psalm 58, David goes back as far as the origin of man's sinful, evil nature in his own life on earth. Verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? That verse consists of two rhetorical questions. Do you? Do you really? And the answer is, you don't. The phrase in verse 1, O congregation, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation, is a difficult one to translate because the word there rendered, O congregation, is only found here in all the Bible as a word that stands alone. And in its essence, it means silence. And so there are various ways in which translators and commentators take this. And one possible and sensible way of taking it would be, I propose to you, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O silent ones? You don't speak of righteousness. You're silent. You don't speak the truth and goodness from the heart. And you never do. Then in verse 2, David, in effect, even goes to the length of answering his own rhetorical questions by saying, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Your heart, wickedness. That's your thoughts. Your hands, violence. That's your deeds. And there's a suggestion in the first couple of verses that David is especially thinking of leaders and rulers. He says in verse 1, do ye indeed speak righteousness? And that's especially in Israel, the calling, but not exclusively, of kings and judges to speak righteousness. Do ye judge uprightly? He continues. Now everyone is called to judge in their own capacity and sphere. But a judging righteously here points to kings and judges, princes, rulers. And then in verse 2 he says, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. And that weighing is often a weighing of justice. And you see that often, that courts, the symbol of the scales, the weighing of justice, so that justice is supposedly measured out to all the parties. So David here is dealing with wicked people, and I suggest people who are high up, rulers, judges, leaders, especially perhaps King Saul or even Absalom, or a man like Doeg, who was rich and powerful, if not a man in office, so to speak, but they are certain individuals who would fit the description of verses 1 and 2. And David says in verse 3, this is the origin of your wickedness. I'm dealing with you as adults. Maybe you're 40 or 50 or 60 or whatever it is. I'm dealing with you as adults in your sin. And that in your sin against me. But it goes back deeper and further than that. The wicked, he continues in verse 3, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's the way it was with Saul. That's the way it was with Doeg. And David could have said, that's the way it was with Absalom too, my own son. Total depravity then wasn't something that came upon these people or came upon anybody on their 18th birthday when they came of age, or when someone, such as their parents, did something bad on them and then they became bad themselves. Or when they came to years of understanding, whatever that means. No.
the wicked in verses 1 and 2 who oppressed David, and indeed all the wicked, David says, and he has to think theologically, he says, it started in the womb from their conception. And he's dead right too. Now, having traced man's wickedness back to its origin and source, going backwards, we need to follow it forwards. We need to understand its outworking and issue. Original sin, that depravity of our nature, means that man is unable to do anything that is truly good and righteous in the eyes of the holy and perfectly good God. Original sin means that man has a native, inborn bent and twistedness to sin, so that he always and only sins. The choice is not between his, in a particular instance, doing good or doing evil. The only choice he ever has in terms of his bound will is, will I sin in this way, or will I sin in that way, or will I sin in the other way? That's question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, and, on the other hand, inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's the truth of original sin. But let's see the issue of our sinful nature not only in Lord's Day 3, but also in Psalm 58, because David was interested in that in Psalm 58. He not only traces the sin in verses 1 and 2 back to birth sin, original sin in verse 3, but then he actually traces the outworking of this original sin from verse 3 and onwards. Verse 3 begins, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Estranged. The word, first of all, means stray, straying from the right path. Straying from the right path so as to become aliens, foreigners, and aliens and foreigners here, to God. The wicked are estranged and aliens and alienated from God. Which means that man, since the fall, is not naturally in the family of God as if he was a child of God, because he's not. He's a child of the devil, as Jesus said in John 8, verse 44. And man is not naturally in the kingdom of God as a citizen. He's in the kingdom of darkness, as Colossians 1 says. Man is estranged, straying from and alienated from God while he is in his mother's womb. They go astray, verse 3 continues, as soon as they be born, speaking lies. What do they say? Lies. After they're born and able to talk, our children are not naturally truth speakers to God's glory. Deceit and lies are in the heart of a child, even the cutest child. You're tempted to say even, especially the cutest child, because they can know when you sort of dote on them and then they push their luck. You don't have to teach them that. Even this is true regarding elect children who are regenerated in their infancy. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies according to their flesh. They certainly do. And you don't say, well, covenant children, those ones who are elect and those ones who are regenerated in infancy, you'll recognize them in that they won't tell any lies when they're children. Oh no, that's not the test. Verse 4 continues, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. More about their speech. Their
poison is like the poison of a serpent. That poison includes slander and backbiting and nasty words that is injurious, hurtful, and poisonous words. And children do that. Our children do that. We do that. That is, our children break the ninth commandment regarding speech, and they break the ninth commandment regarding their speech, and also the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, with hateful, poisonous words. What is it Titus 3 verse 3 said? I quoted it earlier. Before we were hateful and hating one another. Why? Why even our children? Original sin. This is David's point. Verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And this also involves poisonous words. And then the next part of David's development of original sin and how it shows itself uses the imagery of a snake charmer. I'm not going to explain what a snake charmer is and what a snake can really do and what the snake charmer really can do and what he can't do or anything like that. I'm going to assume you know that sort of stuff. The imagery of a snake charmer. They, this is everyone, from birth, partaking of original sin, they are like the deaf adder or snake that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Even if they're really good snake charmers, they still don't listen. And our children, and our children when they become adults, and everybody else's children, and all the adults of the world, don't listen, don't want to listen, and never listen so as to believe and obey the words of the Bible, the message that's brought in the preaching of the Holy Gospel, faithful admonition and rebuke. They're like the deaf adder which stops his ear and will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. They won't listen either to God when he speaks in their consciences, tells them what they're doing, sinful and wicked. They won't listen. When God speaks to them through their afflictions, and even the men of Psalm 73, of whom Asaph complains, the wicked who seemed to have it so good, they have their hard times too, even the wicked, though not as many are their afflictions as the afflictions of the righteous. They still don't listen. So here's the truth of original sin. The poison of asps is onto their lips. They hurt other people. And they're also like that snake. Not now and not they shoot out poison, but they're like that snake which can't be charmed, which won't listen. And it won't listen because it can't listen. Because of its original sin. Because the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies and rejecting the truth. This truth of original sin, this historic Christian doctrine, stated here in Lord's Days 2 and 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism, as well as in the Canons of Dort and the Belgic Confession, this truth of original sin shows the desperately stupid, wrong-headedness of civil government policy regarding children. Wrong-headed and desperately stupid. Not believing in original sin, civil government acts as if it believes that education is the cure of society's ills. In one regard, you say, well, what else can it do? What else can it do? If only we can just educate the children more. If only we can just educate the children beginning at a younger and a younger and a younger and a younger and a younger age. We can make society good.
Meanwhile, what it teaches the children gets worse and worse, and you think the children will actually do better if you don't teach them this stuff, or at least some of the stuff.
Not believing in original sin, our civil governments, and they're ours too, and we play our part in voting them in, and it's part of God's judgment upon the society in which we live and upon us in that society.
But not believing in original sin, our civil governments are increasingly questioning, undermining, and forbidding the physical correction of children. And it fits perfectly with its views of children. The child is not fallen. That's the approach. The child is basically good. And even if a statement like that isn't made, there's one thing you're sure of. The child is not born with original sin. The child is not born estranged from God, if there is a God.
And so then they are faced with a question, and they write huge papers and research topics and all this, wandering around as a squad of blind men bumping into each other in the dark. They have to explain where,
and I've got to be careful of the adjectives I use, because I want to use the terminology that the world uses, where does the violence of our children come from? Where does the unsocial behavior of our children come from? Well, it's not from original sin. Where does it come from? Why are they violent? Well, some of them will say it's because they're disciplined. And the grain of truth in that is that some children are wickedly abused by their parents, so that through the sin of their parents, who also know and practice original sin, then they are even more violent than they would ordinarily have been. But the world doesn't get it straight.
Admittedly, to repeat, much physical correction of children is sinful. The ungodly often maltreat their children out of selfish anger and fury. They're not distressed that God's law has been broken, or the child may be doing something that's wicked in the sight of God, but it's their personal comfort. They've been made to look bad. And of course, even believers who also partake of original sin may feel in disciplining their children, and when you look at the high standards of God's law, you have to say, don't we all feel? Because the standard of disciplining our children is the standard of God's disciplining of us as His children. And He does it always out of love and proportionately and with the goal of our holiness, as Hebrews 12 says. But we need to be clear that the Bible very clearly does teach the physical correction of children where necessary, and I add where necessary, because sometimes people are prone to get the idea that the more you beat your child, the better. As the Bible says, we should discipline our children, that the best parent is the one who smacks his children the most. Boy, if only it was that easy. I mean, it's poor luck on the child, but if only that was all there is to being a parent, beating your child periodically, that wouldn't even be so hard to do. But the requirement of the parent is so detailed and referring to all of life, that it's very tough. But here is the book that deals with it most, of course, Proverbs. Why? Why does Proverbs deal with the physical correction of children? Because Proverbs has the most to say about wisdom. And Proverbs has the most to say about wisdom in teaching your son. Wisdom in rearing children. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Official government policy in the West pretty much is, instead of love, what they call it love, now we're back to last week, hatred. Hatred. And they're so blind, they can't see it. But he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes. That is, chastens him promptly. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. What's that? Original sin. But the rod of correction
terms administered now in the field of parental love and care shall drive it far from them. God uses that discipline to reform and strengthen in holiness the covenant child. See, original sin, rod of correction. Deny original sin, you deny the rod of correction. In fact, it's almost surprising that our anti-Christian civilization has taken so long to get around to criticizing, undermining, and increasingly outlawing physical discipline. Because in that it rejected original sin a long time ago, it almost should have gotten here quicker. And it's good to see, at least in this regard, that the high-ranking unbelievers who hate God and His ways were actually a little bit slower than they should have been. And then we have Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. God says that it's a matter of faith. Faith and love and hope in the discipline of covenant children. Proverbs teaches the physical chastisement of the children were necessary in the fear of God and because of original sin. Secularism opposes physical chastisement because instead of the fear of God, it has atheism and it denies original sin. And in keeping with anti-Christian views on education, which the world naively seems to present, see as the great panacea, it along with throwing money at a problem, and physical correction, since it denies original sin, there's also this notion that is gaining more and more in our culture, and people are becoming more and more set in this, that the state knows better than parents about their own children. That to me is one of the most outrageous and foolish notions. But the state knows better than parents about their children. This is the assumption which guides so much of the worldview that's coming at us. That it's the enlightened state that knows better than ignorant parents about their own children. It's the beneficent and all generous state that knows better than these nasty children, or these nasty parents, regarding their own children. And as regards the ownership of children, the state is more and more pressing its claim. It's becoming more and more totalitarian, that is, taking over. The state has a role under God. Parents have a role, the church has a role, businesses have their role, and the state's on a power grab in this regard, with regard to the parents and their children and the home. Parents are more and more losing their authority in our society. Remember that policy in Scotland, mightily pushed by the state? Every child needs a guardian. Every child needs a guardian appointed by the state with authority and power over all the children in the country. I'm sure Stalin would have thought that was a great idea. It's becoming harder and harder for parents to withdraw their children from classes which promote paganism or political correctness or promiscuity and fornication. They're our children, the state is saying. And there's an increasing threat, and you see about it in the news, more and more of the state taking children from their parents, including some very obvious cases where it is gross interference and the parents were in the right. The state more and more owns children. Parents have less and less right and authority over their children. And why is this? Well, it's the current form of which the world, which is enemy against God, the zeitgeist, the spirit of sin and ungodliness, it's the form which it currently takes in our age. So it keeps changing. It's always sinful, but with the world and with God and with children and parents and the home and the church, the ungodly system modifies and tweaks and changes, and 100 years later it takes the exact opposite position. But that's just the way of it. But what's the real source of the problem? Jesus Christ isn't Lord. He has no stake in the human race, even providentially. And most importantly for us, the denial that Jesus Christ owns the covenant children of believers. Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort? That I'm not my own. And the covenant child says that too. I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I have responsibility for my life. My parents have some responsibility. The state does have some responsibility for children. They're citizens too. But supremely and in the highest sense, I belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can defeat original sin. And our salvation in Christ is the defeat of our sinful natures. If you consider salvation in general, that is obviously true. Our eternal election in Jesus Christ, that's the defeat of original sin. Our redemption in the blood of our Savior at the cross defeats original sin. Justification, the free forgiveness of all transgressions and the imputation to us of Christ's obedience, defeats original sin. But none of those things defeats original sin expressly and directly. They deal with our salvation. They deal with the defeat of sin in general, but not expressly and directly and initially in the way of one aspect of our salvation. Regeneration. Regeneration is that aspect of our salvation that expressly and directly and initially is the defeat of our sinful flesh. Regeneration, or the new birth, that's when we receive the Holy Spirit. That's when we receive a new nature. And that infusion of new life into us, the life of the risen Christ, is always accompanied by the dethroning of the flesh. So the old man, the sinful nature, is no longer dominant. And this is exactly Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. It puts its finger on regeneration as the initial defeat of original sin. Look at question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness because we're so corrupt inwardly, the old corrupt nature? Answer: indeed we are, except we're justified, except we're elect, except we're redeemed. No, this is the point that specifically addresses original sin. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And since the world, in all its teaching, denies original sin, it cannot accept deliverance from its bondage through regeneration, and it must present other ways out of the problems of the world than salvation in Jesus Christ. Regeneration is the initial defeat of sin, of the old sinful man. Sanctification is the continuation and strengthening of the new life begun and received in regeneration. Our old sinful natures are continually and must be mortified, that is, more and more put to death. This is answer 43 of the Heidelberg Catechism,
by virtue of the sacrifice and death on the cross, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, at the same time as we're regenerated, that so the corrupt inclinations of our flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Education has a place, a very important place. The Reformed faith has always placed great emphasis on spiritual, doctrinal education, in the preaching too, and in Christian education of children. Education has a place, definitely. But the place of education in society is not that education makes people good. Education doesn't, but only the Spirit of Christ can make people good. What education does is that education makes people more educated. That's what it does. That's all it can do. It can make them more educated. So they've read more books, and they have more skills, and they can perform certain tasks, and they can earn better wages and higher paid jobs. Jobs which are useful for society, no doubt. But people who are totally depraved, who are more educated, simply become more pharisaical. That is, they're better at covering over their sins and making excuses for them and making their sins look virtuous. Yeah. Regeneration and sanctification in Jesus Christ is necessary. And then there's a third aspect in the defeat of original sin, and it's death. Death in the death of the believer. Now, death itself doesn't sanctify and defeat original sin. The Holy Spirit defeats our sinful natures at death. And he defeats our sinful natures totally, completely, eradicating it at death, because the believer is about to enter the sinless world of heaven. So he can't bring the old man with him. He must be completely divested of the old sinful nature. That's why the Spirit does it at death. This means that for all of our lives below, we're possessed of a sinful nature. Think about it. When does life begin? At conception. And that's why our doctrine of original sin also militates against the murder of unborn babies. All our lives below, they begin at conception, but then what's that? The start in us, historically, of the old sinful flesh. And when does the sinful nature go finally, completely? When we're dead, which is the very end of our existence in this world and age. That is, it's there at the very start in this world and age and in our life, and it's there up until the very end. And finally, what about David in Psalm 58, and what he says about sin and how he traces it back to original sin in verse 3, and then he sees the issue of it in verses 3 through 5. Well, I ought to say that David, when he deals with original sin and wickedness, isn't thinking of a believer. Now, what somewhat he says applies to the believer, but he's actually dealing with the wicked here. So, when he deals with original sin and God's judgment upon it, he's dealing with the wicked. And there's no regeneration and no sanctification for them and no defeat of original sin at their death. So what does David say instead regarding the wicked who persecute him and who are enemies of Jesus Christ? Verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. The teeth which have been used in speaking poisonous lies. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. And the young lions there, it's not referring to cubs, little lions, maybe with this size that look cute and playful. By young lions, it means young, virile, fit lions at the peak of their strength. Not some old lion whose teeth are beginning to fall out.
Break their teeth, O Lord. And then secondly, he says, let them be like waters which run continually when ice is melted, so that they just melt away. And when they bend their bow to shoot their arrows at the wicked, may they be cut in pieces, like a soldier who's slain in the battlefield. And then fourthly, he mentions a snail. Now, snails don't literally melt away. But if you look at snails and where they've been, you see this little trail. And a child looking at it could even think to himself, you know, that snail, he's melting. He's sort of this soft, fleshy stuff. And he's melting away. He's probably getting smaller. And if he keeps on going all day, he's just going to vanish. Well, that's the idea. Let them be like a snail when he melts and all flows out. And let them be, verse 8 continues, like the stillborn child of a woman that never sees the sun. Images of total destruction for the ungodly, who have their day, who triumph in this world, who run and own and rule this world. And then he talks about how soon this is going to happen. Soon, with the God with whom 1,000 years are but as a day. Before your pots can feel the thorns. And the thorns here are the thorns of a particular bush that, when dry, just go up in flames with the slightest encouragement. And they make all sorts of nice crackling and popping sounds. Before your pots can feel the thorns, because you put a fire under the pot to heat it up, God will take them away with a whirlwind in his wrath. Original sin must be defeated. And if you don't defeat it by the grace of God, it will destroy you, because God destroys you. Repentance, faith, life in Jesus Christ. That's the way for those who are outside of the kingdom. Trust in Jesus. And for those who are inside the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou bless to us thy word, that we may receive the scriptural judgment upon mankind and us individually as totally depraved in Adam and born that way, despite all the foolishness and claims of our evil world, and that thou may use this truth to drive us to Jesus Christ for our comfort and joy and happiness in him by faith. Enable us, Father, to believe that the victory belongs to those who belong to Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask in his name, Amen.